All right, I'm going to be preaching this morning from Psalm 59. If you would turn first, though, to 1 Samuel chapter 19. This is the setting that we're given for this psalm, the occasion on which it was written, or at least David looking back on this occasion. 1 Samuel 19, verse 11. I encourage you to give careful attention to the reading of God's word from these two passages. Then Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be put to death." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went out and fled and escaped. Michal took the household idol and laid it on the bed and put a quilt of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. When Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." And Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me on his bed, then I may put him to death." But when the messengers entered, behold, the household idol was on the bed with the quilt of goat's hair at its head. We'll end our reading in 1 Samuel there. So we're told in the heading of this psalm, Psalm 59, then, that this was the occasion when David's life was threatened. Of this psalm. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Set me securely on high, away from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who do iniquity, and save me from men of bloodshed. For behold, they have set an ambush for my life. Fierce men launch an attack against me. Not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord, but for no guilt of mine, they run and set themselves against me. Arouse yourself to help me and see. You, O Lord, God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. They return at evening, they howl like a dog and go around the city. Behold, they belch forth with their mouth, swords are in their lips, for they say, "Who hears?" But you, O Lord, laugh at them, you scoff at all the nations. Because of his strength, I will watch for you. For God is my stronghold. For God, my God in his loving kindness will meet me. God will let me look triumphantly on my foes. Do not slay them, or my people will forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. On account of the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be caught in their pride. And on account of curses and lies which they utter, destroy them in wrath. Destroy them that they may be no more, that men may know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. They return at evening, they howl like a dog and go around the city. They wander about for food and growl if they are not satisfied. But as for me, I shall sing of your strength. Yes, I shall joyfully sing of your loving kindness in the morning, for you have been my stronghold and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for God is my stronghold, the God who shows me loving kindness. Again, we're told in the heading here that David is trapped, and he's very near a brutal death at the hands of these men waiting outside the door, Saul's men, who are enemies of David. And God's anointed king, and ultimately enemies of God himself. And David gives various descriptions of his situation, his potential attackers in this psalm. In verse 2, he calls them men of bloodshed. In verse 3, they've set an ambush for his life. Fierce men launch an attack against me. In other words, in part, this is not a complaint against people David just doesn't like. These are people who are out to destroy his life. He makes clear in verses 3 and 4 that this isn't because of anything that he's done wrong. He compares them in verses 6 and 14 and 15 to dogs returning at evening and howling and scavenging. These would be sort of wild city dogs that would come out at night and look for food. And so they're circling like vultures. He's comparing them to ravenous animals of the night. In verse 7, he describes what they say. They belch forth with their mouth. They're careless in their speak. They're destructive. Swords are on their lips. And they're blasphemous. They say, who hears? They think they can get away with anything. They can say these things and do these things before God with impunity. In verse 9, David explains that he or assumes he's in a place of weakness. He is weak, they are strong. In other words, he's helpless. God must be his stronghold if he's going to even live, if he's going to survive. And so, in light of this incredible, dangerous situation, there are simple requests for help. This is the way the psalm begins. Deliver me from my enemies. Set me securely on high. Deliver me from those who do iniquity. But we also read in this psalm, perhaps with more difficulty, verse 5. Awake to punish the nations. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. Verse 11, scatter them by your power. Bring them down. And then verse 13, most strikingly, destroy them in wrath. Destroy them that they may be no more. Now, if you're familiar with the Psalms, you'll know that this is not the only place where we read this or sing this kind of language. These kind of prayers for God to punish or to judge. And traditionally we call these psalms or these parts of psalms imprecatory psalms. These are imprecations. Those are prayers for judgment or prayed curses against someone else. Imprecations. And this morning we're going to look partly at that topic. We're going to consider imprecation in the Psalms topically. And we'll also do it looking a lot at Psalm 59 as well. This is not a dominant theme in the Psalter. It's not every other psalm by any means, but it's a significant one. There are a number of psalms that are dominated by this theme, and there are some where it's sprinkled throughout, like Psalm 59. We come upon imprecations in surprising places sometimes. Psalm 104. What's Psalm 104 about? We all know that is a psalm about God's creation. Right? We sing about the trees of the Lord and the rock badgers and the sea monsters that play in the ocean and so on. And that's what that psalm is about. But the last verse is, let sinners be consumed from the earth and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. It comes as a bit of a surprise. Or Psalm 139. What's Psalm 139? It's a beautiful description of how intimately God knows us and has created us in the womb. And anywhere we go, He's with us. We can't escape from His presence, and He knows us intimately. Right in the middle of that psalm, there's this verse. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Now, it's easy to understand or appropriate or sing, perhaps, something like verse 17 in our psalm. Oh, my strength, I will sing praises to you, for God is my stronghold, the God who shows me loving kindness. How many of you have been uncomfortable singing about destroying enemies or crushing so-and-so? And maybe you're uncertain about how to sing or use or understand these psalms or these parts of the psalms. Or maybe, legitimately, whether even we should. Should we sing these parts of these psalms? Maybe you mumble through them or just sort of mentally skip over these harsh parts. So I want to ask in part this morning, do these and how do, if they do, how do these psalms relate to us? How do they fit or do they fit with New Testament commands? To love your neighbor, in fact, to love your enemy, to turn the other cheek. There have been some attempts to explain these parts of the Psalter, essentially explain them away so we don't really have to wrestle with them as the good parts of the Psalter. Some suggest that this is David speaking in sin. David is speaking wrongly in these parts. I would simply suggest there's no evidence in the Psalter that we're to take it that way or in the rest of the Scriptures. These Psalms were given by God to the church in Israel to sing in the temple, and they did. And Christians have sung them since. Others suggest, well, this is just the immature Old Testament speaking. This is the New Testament brings us to ethical maturity, and this is just the immature Old Testament. Well, there are massive problems with saying that there are competing ethical standards in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We would deny that suggestion on its face. That opens up many other questions about the reliability of the Old Testament and so on. That's not a good suggestion. Others would suggest that this is the voice of the enemy. These are really the things that other people are saying against David. Literarily, that's just clearly not the case either. And so we're left with the fact that this is David speaking, and this was in some way a righteous example for the people of Israel. Before we get to the ultimate theological questions of if and how and why we as New Testament believers can sing these psalms, these parts of the psalms, I want you to think just for a moment of a couple of practical reasons, at least, why we're uncomfortable, perhaps, reading or singing this language, these hard imprecations of judgment. One reason I would suggest is the ease and affluence of modern Western civilization. Think not only of the terror of the situation in which David was when he wrote this psalm, literally about to die, people outside of his house wanting to kill him. Something, you know, that sort of horror and terror that probably none of us have experienced. Maybe we just sort of lightly experience it through horror movies or something like that. But think also just generally of the instability in that time of the kingship in Israel, of Israel itself, of the world, the geopolitical situation. Israel was surrounded by brutal nations that wanted to destroy and enslave and plunder. And they did. They did these things to each other. The Psalms, though, were not just written then for nations like ours, where Christianity has historically been largely accepted and legal and tolerated in some way. And we experience peace. We don't experience the threat of war ever. We have incredible rule of law. And there's freedom for God's people. These are great blessings. But the Psalms were not written just for us in our setting and our feelings. They were written for God's people across all ages and all places and all circumstances, facing many brutal conditions, even Christians still today, terrifying threats, things that by God's grace we cannot even comprehend. We ought to be grateful for that, grateful for the peace that God has given our nation, has given to our church, the freedom for the church, but also recognize perhaps how it limits our perspective on the existence of many Christians and of God's people throughout history. A second reason I think we might recoil at this language, the language of these implications, just sort of reflexively, is that we don't like what the imprecations imply about sin and wickedness. And most particularly what they imply, if we're willing to think about our own sin. We don't want to take sin that seriously. Admit that it's that bad, that's what it deserves. These are shocking, hard words to read and to sing. But rightly so, when we have a proper perspective on sin. Sin is a shocking, horrific offense to a holy God. So let's, with those things in mind, at least practically, let's dig into the question, secondly, on your outline, are these songs appropriate for the New Testament church? And there are differences of opinion on that. There are those even in the Reformed tradition who would say, no, these really aren't appropriate for us to use, to appropriate in any way. And there's a spectrum of opinions. But the short answer I'm giving you there this morning is yes. But we need to, these are appropriate, but we need to be careful to understand why and how. And one thing we need to understand in approaching that question is the discontinuity and also the continuity between the Old Testament and our time now. That is, what is different, discontinuity, between David and his situation and ours, but what's the same? Where is there overlap? So first of all, the discontinuity, the things that are importantly different that we need to keep in mind as we consider how we might use these psalms. First, and most strikingly and importantly perhaps, you as New Testament Christians are not commissioned to destroy the Canaanites from the land. You're not taking possession of a promised land, and there are wicked people there that God has incredibly commanded you to wipe out. That was the command for Israel, and it continued even in David's day because they hadn't been obedient. They hadn't done it fully and never did. And so we don't sing these psalms personally against unbelievers as if we were called by God to displace them or as if they're wrongly living on our land or a threat to our existence and so on. There is no holy land to protect anymore. And so we are commanded to turn the other cheek and so on. There is a difference in a sense in the New Testament theology. It's a very different setting. It's a different period in God's redemption. God is calling a people to himself from the whole world. The whole world is the place for his church now. Our commission is to carry the gospel to the nations. There are other differences, discontinuity we consider. You are not God's anointed king, for example, and other things as well. So we do not take these psalms, these imprecations on our lips and sing them as if we are using them in entirely the same way they were originally used. We need to be mindful of David's and other psalmists' setting as God had commissioned them to destroy the wicked nations from the land. That's not our commission. Despite the New Testament commands to, and we read some of these in Luke 6 earlier this morning, commands to extraordinary love, to love your enemies, to be willing to suffer with and for Christ, the commission of gospel proclamation rather than judgment on Canaan. The New Testament, though, is not, in spite of those things, not just fluffy love and acceptance. There are imprecations in the New Testament as well. In Matthew 23, the whole chapter essentially is Jesus announcing these curses on the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, warning them. In Acts chapter 8, Peter says to Simon, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." Paul, most strikingly, in Galatians 1, he says, "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." And then in Revelation, for example, we have the saints in heaven crying out with a loud voice in chapter 6, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" So it remains that the church, and more importantly God, still has enemies. You know, we were once enemies, aside from God's grace. And so we still find curses and warnings and judgment against those who will not repent and whose aim is to hinder God's gracious, redeeming work in the world. Because we find those because, and this is the point I want to make here, the second point, and the key reason why these psalms are still appropriate for us to sing. Because salvation is necessarily through judgment. Salvation necessarily comes through judgment. Justice and peace and righteousness can only come when evil is destroyed. That's just how it works. And so to be a just judge, God must punish evil. To bring peace, he has to remove violence and wickedness and evil. He has to stop it. Now God, as you know, God does that in one of two ways. As he pleases, for his purpose, for his glory. He puts an end to evil by either, on the one hand, bringing judgment on those who do evil, bringing his wrath on them, or bringing that wrath for evil on Christ, for those who place their faith in Him. Either way, evil and sin is judged. Every sin, every sinner is dealt with. Their sins are punished and removed forever. That's the only way that peace and salvation come. Salvation must come through judgment. And in God's wisdom and for His glory, He uses both means throughout history. Think of Noah and the flood, for example. The flood was an instance of God's terrible judgment on evil and wicked people who rebelled against Him as their Creator and Redeemer across the whole world. Noah's name means rest, because God provided rest. How did He provide rest? Through that judgment. And yet He also gave peace and salvation to Noah and his family. Why was Noah saved? Not because Noah wasn't evil, but because of God's grace, because of Christ. Noah's wickedness, the punishment for Noah's wickedness, was laid on Christ. That's the only reason Noah was saved. So all people deserve the flood. But for any who repent and believe in Christ, the flood comes on Jesus. Think of two examples in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, that illustrate God's purposes, what worked out in both ways. There's Saul of Tarsus. He was a persecutor of the church, imprisoning and killing Christians, even. He was that vehemently against God and His gospel. We have, on the other hand, Herod. King Herod in the book of Acts, also opposed to the church, imprisoning and killing believers. He killed James, we're told in the book of Acts. He imprisoned Peter. But how did God put an end to Saul of Tarsus' evil? He granted him repentance. His sins were placed on Christ. He was saved. With Herod, we read that after Herod imprisoned Peter, the church in Acts 12 eagerly prayed for Peter. How did God answer that prayer? Well, Peter was miraculously released from prison. And then of Herod, we read, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. Gerhardus Voss, thinking on this subject of imprecations and the Psalms, Voss is one of the most important Reformed theologians ever in the United States. He has this hard-hitting language then. He says, God's kingdom cannot come without Satan's kingdom being destroyed. God's will cannot be done in earth without the destruction of evil. Evil cannot be destroyed without the destruction of men who are permanently identified with it. Instead of being influenced by the sentimentalism of the present day, Christian people should realize that the glory of God demands the destruction of evil. Instead of being insistent upon the assumed but not really non-existent rights of men, we should focus our attention upon the rights of God. Instead of being ashamed of the imprecatory Psalms and attempting to apologize for them and explain them away, Christian people should glory in them and not hesitate to use them in the worship of God. Look again at the prayers that David gives in this Psalm, Psalm 59, verse 11. Scatter them by your power, bring them down. Verse 12, on account of the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be caught in their pride. And an account of curses and lies that they utter. This is just a prayer that those trying to kill him, God's anointed king, would fail. That God would stop them. Look at verse 5, the end of verse 5. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. If they will not stop, David is saying, don't be gracious to them and allow them to succeed. Cause their plans to fail. Thwart them. Don't let people get away with wrong. Be a just God. Perhaps we would have less discomfort with the imprecations in the Psalter if we remembered. We certainly expect this of our own rulers. Our own civil human rulers. Even if we're uncomfortable with it for certain reasons of God. We expect this of our elected officials, of our police force, of our judges, to uphold the law, to give precisely the punishments, the fines, the jail time, the execution, whatever it is, that are deserved, that are required by the law. If any don't do that, if any of our human officials don't do that precisely, we would say there's something wrong. So can we, ought we, not to expect the same from God? If it's right for God to oppose and stop and punish evil people, it cannot be right that we would humbly, and we'll talk about our attitude in that in the last point, humbly pray for it. But I would suggest that we all know and act on this principle implicitly already in our prayers. In many of our prayers. To put it on a little bit different level, first, if you pray for healing for someone who has cancer, implicitly you're praying for the destruction of those cancer cells, that they would be stopped. So think of that on a human level. When we pray for the success and safety of our military, are we not implicitly at least praying that the enemy would be stopped, killed, that they would be pushed back, that their plans would be thwarted, that they would be scattered? Do we not wish for ISIS or Al-Qaeda or whoever it is to fall apart, for missiles to hit their mark as they're intended, to keep innocent people safe? That's an implication of our prayers, I think, even if we are not fully aware of it. When we pray for the end of abortion, are we not implicitly at least praying that the abortion industry would come to ruins? For God to bring judgment against doctors, investors, whoever, would, rather than the destruction of millions of babies? Is it not a prayer that their organizations, their business models would fall apart, that funding would dry up, if they will not repent and serve King Jesus? One of those two ways that God stops evil. When we pray for peace in Charlottesville, Virginia, for example, or do we not at least by implication pray that you know, some of the racist groups that showed up would fail, that their websites would crash, or their lives would be silenced in some way in God's will, if not through repenting and serving King Jesus? And we could multiply examples, of course. Another interesting example of modern imprecation that comes to mind, and also in connection with this psalm, is God Save the Queen. This is one of Britain's national anthems, the best known one. The first verse is a very happy celebratory prayer for the Queen. It goes like this: God save our gracious Queen, long live our noble Queen, God save the Queen. Send her victorious, happy and glorious, long to reign over us, God save the Queen. Now the second verse, though, is an all-out imprecation against the enemies of England. That's really all it is. And it quotes from Psalm 59. A third of it is Psalm 59. It begins, O Lord our God, arise. And then here's verse 11 from Psalm 59. Scatter her enemies and make them fall. Confound their politics, frustrate their knavish tricks. On thee our hopes we fix, God save us all. That's really the implications of the first verse. God save the Queen and protect her. Consider also that it is God's promise to protect His people, to be their God, to build His church. And so imprecations are in part, it's part of pleading God's covenant faithfulness back to Him, praying for what He has promised. We are accustomed to addressing different people in our society on the basis of their relationship to us. So when you go to your doctor, you say, Doctor, there's something wrong with me. Find out what's wrong with me. Fix me. You're addressing him as your doctor, the relationship, the contract he has with you as a doctor. If you call the police and you ask for protection or for an arrest or something, you're addressing them on the basis of their relationship to you. When you pray to God, we say, be who you are to us. That's how we make requests of God. Work out your faithfulness in this or in that, Lord. Look at verse 4. again. David says, "Arouse yourself to help me and see. You, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel." He's essentially pleading who God is in his relation to Israel. You have promised, you have made promises to me as the anointed king, to Israel as your people. So in other words, be the faithful God of Israel and save. There are really two halves to this psalm, two cycles that it goes through. It goes through a hope and a prayer that God would thwart his attackers, David's attackers, and then resolves in this confident assurance that God will. He will. God in his loving kindness will meet with me. And it does that again to the end of the psalm. He will continue to be a covenant God. So similarly, we understand these psalms in light of not David, but of King Jesus being on the throne. Again, we don't sing and pray for particular people to be destroyed because God has, you know, revealed to us that that is his particular will or has commissioned to us to take their land. But we still do pray for the victory of the kingdom of Christ over the kingdom of Satan. And these psalms are also a reminder that the victory does belong to God, that God will do justice. Again, I think because of how, in a sense, in an outward way, how easy it is to be a Christian by God's grace in America because of the peace that we enjoy in the church, we don't take seriously enough how dangerous the enemies, the enemy, Satan, is to us. And rather than relying as we ought to on constant fervent prayers against the kingdom of Satan, that God would hold it back as his means of preserving the church, we're complacent. I think the American church has often tended simply to think if we, you know, get just the right Republican in the White House, everything will be okay for the church, rather than recognizing the church has real enemies, has an enemy in Satan and his kingdom. So salvation comes through judgment. So we sing these psalms, even if not often, even if not in the same circumstances as David, rightly, in the hope and longing of seeing Christ's kingdom advance and victorious. We need finally to see and understand the attitude of the psalmist, though. This is very key. And our attitude as we read, as we sing these prayers in Psalm 59 and elsewhere. So just a couple of points that we see in this psalm and throughout the psalms. First is that the psalmist's concern is always for God's honor, not his own. The psalmist's concern is for God's honor. The consistent concern of imprecations in the Psalms is not just the immediate situation. It's not just to be rescued, to return to a place of peace and comfort and ease. And it's not to get revenge. It's that God would be glorified and that his name would be great and we'd be praised. If you have your Bibles open, or even if you don't, please turn back to Psalm 58. Look at some of the particularly harsh and colorful language for enemies in Psalm 58. Look at verse 6. "Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord." Or the beginning of the verse, "Shatter their teeth in their mouth." And he's picturing them as lions. Or verse 8. "Let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes along, like the miscarriages of a woman which never see the sun." Hard words, but look at the purpose, the ultimate purpose and attitude of the psalmist in verse 11 in Psalm 58. And men, or that's speaking of all men, mankind, or the people, the nations, mankind will say, "Surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth rightly." That's the goal, that people would know that there is a God. Because he doesn't let evil go unpunished. There is a right and wrong. And it's not as frequent as in the New Testament, but the Psalms in a number of places speak of the nations coming to God. It's not all about Israel. It's not all about that location. The Psalms have a hope throughout them of, various nations of the whole earth gathering to God, even in worship of Him, knowing Him rightly. But how will they know there is a just and holy and good God if He lets people get away with wickedness and doesn't protect His people? That's a question the psalmists wrestle with then. Psalm 83 at the end says, "Fill their faces with shame so that they may seek Your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace so that they may know that You alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth." So there's this humble hope for the glory of God, that ultimately there's a concern for others. That though these immediate attackers might need to be destroyed, others would see this and turn to the Lord and repent. And you know, still, this is the way anyone comes to conversion, is by first being confronted with the justice of God for sin. Now, Psalm 59, we see this as well. There are hints early in this psalm that this is not all about David. Just to make another point first, too, this, just the heading, the fact that the setting here is about Saul trying to kill David, proves that this psalm at least is not, and I would could certainly argue that none of the psalms are, but this psalm is not about personal revenge. You recall what David did when he had incredible opportunity to take revenge on Saul. He refused. But look at verse 5. In verse 5, David says all of a sudden, "Awake to punish all the nations." Somewhat surprisingly, all of a sudden, this is extended to the nations. The immediate problem is just the men that are right outside the door trying to kill David. But implicit here is the idea that there's a concern not just about David, but that God's justice and glory would be known everywhere. Verse 11, then, David says, "Do not slay them, or my people will forget. Scatter them by your power." So there's a concern for other people that they would see God's judgment, that it wouldn't be so swift and severe that people wouldn't be able to see it and turn to God. And then the clearest in verse 13, David says, "Destroy them in wrath, destroy them that they may be no more, so that men may know that God rules and Jacob." And the NAS here is a little wooden and not so helpful. I'll read from the NIV. "So that it will be known to the ends of the earth that God rules over Jacob." That is the ultimate goal. That to the ends of the earth that God rules over Jacob. In other words, not Saul, not even David, but that God rules. So the psalmists, and we ought to as well, seek God's honor. And then secondly, sort of lump together the themes of humility, forgiveness, and trust. Judgment is never our prerogative, even if we may hope for it and long for it and pray for it. And the psalmists maintain an attitude of trusting God's judgment. It's not personal revenge, but humbly trusting God's judgment. Now that might seem antithetical. Paradoxical that the psalmist is in one breath praying for God's harsh judgment against these people and yet remaining forgiving and trusting and humble before God Himself. Consider a couple of examples where we see that in the New Testament. Again, Jesus in Matthew chapter 23, He announces these incredible woes against the Pharisees. But how does that section end? With this compassionate lament, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not." Stephen is another example in Acts chapter 7. Stephen was arrested, you recall, for preaching. For preaching what? For preaching judgment. Right, for condemning and warning the people who are listening to him in his speech. But his personal attitude, his personal goal is revealed in his prayer as he's dying. We read, as they were stoning Stephen, He called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, you picture him, his body being crushed by stones by the people he's praying for. He says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So this example of humble trust is also not absent in Psalm 59. In verse 9, the assumption is that David does not have the strength. It must be God's strength. In verse 10, and also in verse 17, at the end of the psalm, he mentions God's hesed, his loving kindness, his faith, his covenant faithfulness, his faithful love. That assumes David's sinfulness, his own, that he is undeserving, that he needs God's mercy and grace, his loving kindness for him as well. And so we ought to have that mind of ourselves always as well. As Elder Schaefer read earlier from Titus 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy. And it was only the goodness and the loving kindness of our God and Savior, as Paul writes, that appeared to save us." So we sing this psalm both as a prayer that the kingdom of Christ would come by judgment or by mercy. And certainly he will in both. And we sing it in the hope that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. So let's pray together, and then we'll sing these words together. Father in heaven, we thank you once again this week for your word. We ask that you would help us to humbly understand these difficult portions of your word. Help us to understand how your judgment and mercy go together, how our believing in and hoping in and proclaiming your judgment is to fit together with our love and mercy and compassion and longing to see others come to salvation in Christ. Lord Jesus, we do pray as the Apostle John prayed, that you would come. That you would come not only to save, but to judge, to bring peace on this earth. Help us to know how to pray and to think in these ways, Lord. We pray in the name of Christ, our Savior and our Judge. Amen.